Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and we pick up our study in verse 1. Father, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 9, verse 1, and he said to them that Jesus, that's talking about Jesus talking to his disciples, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. You think about that statement for a second. No one but Jesus could say with certainty that you will do this or that before you die. Anyone else who talks like that is being sinfully presumptuous. But Jesus can speak with certainty about such matters because he's God, and because the Bible says that he holds the keys of death in the grave. He knows how long we're going to live and what we will do every second of our life. And here Jesus says to his disciples, some of you will live to see the kingdom of God, which actually refers to a preview of his second coming, which is when he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. So he predicts the preview, verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John, the so-called inner circle of apostles, see a quick preview of a coming attraction. In other words, they get a glimpse of what the second coming of Christ will be like. And keep this in mind. Jesus, the one who promised the preview, and then 6 days later delivered the preview, also promised his actual second coming. And just as sure as he made good on the first, so he will make good on the second. And this follows the pattern of biblical prophets, by the way. Of course, Jesus is more than a prophet. He's God. But it illustrates a pattern that was followed in the Old Testament by God's prophets. The true prophets of God would give their long-term prophecy, like this is what's going to happen in the last days, for example. And then, to show that they were trustworthy, they would give a short-term prophecy. This is what's going to happen today, or tomorrow, or immediately. And so, if you're ever in a situation where someone says to you, well, the Lord told me this is going to happen someday, or thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen someday, tell that person to prophesy something that's going to happen an hour from now or tomorrow. And when it doesn't happen, you can tell that person that they are fortunate that it's not Old Testament days, or they'd be stoned to death for being a false prophet, because that's what they are. Verse 3. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And the white here was extremely brilliant, like no one had ever seen. And remember, this is a preview of his second coming. We're going to see many things that we had never seen before when and after Jesus returns. And this extreme white suggests that we will experience colors in heaven and in our resurrected body that we can't possibly see today. There's a lot that we do not hear and do not see today. Actually, I have read that frogs, fish, and birds have a greater color vision than we do. They distinguish more colors than we can. And so the fact that the disciples saw white like none had ever seen before was another preview of eternity. The sounds and the sights of heaven and eternity are made for our resurrected body, not this mortal body that sin has marred. Verse 4. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. It had been several centuries since Moses and Elijah had died. But it doesn't matter, because they're still Moses and Elijah, aren't they? We see that in this verse. Which leads me to say this. You will always be you. You're a Christian. You will always be you. You will not lose your identity. You will always have your personality, your sense of humor, your memories, at least the good memories. The big difference is all these things will be perfectly sanctified. You'll even have that body of yours. You say, I don't think I want it. Well, you will, because it'll be glorified, perfectly healthy, and incapable of dying. Verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter suggested that they all stay on that mountain forever, and I don't blame him for wanting that. Retreating to a mountain with Jesus and a couple of Old Testament superheroes sounds like a nice idea. Especially when you know Jesus is going to take care of you up there. So it seemed like a good idea, but a person should not make suggestions without first understanding the facts, which is what Peter was guilty of doing. It seemed right to Peter, but it was not right to God. And the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The Bible says that man has ideas, but God is the one who decides what needs to happen and what will happen. That's why so many of our prayers do not get a yes answer. They seem right to us, but they are not right. 6. God's commentary on Peter's suggestion. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Sometimes I wonder why God did not create a mechanism in human beings that would cause our jaws to automatically clamp shut when we are overcome with emotion. And I say that because people sometimes say foolish things when they're highly emotional, like Peter. Right here, he didn't know what he was saying because he was so afraid. 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Now, Moses and Elijah were spiritual heroes to the Jews, but no one, not even those two, are equal to Christ. And so the Father speaks from heaven and says, "Jesus is my son, and you must listen to him." And that means us too. Listen to Jesus more than anyone else. In other words, listen to what the Bible says more than you listen to anyone else. I'm talking about spiritual, moral, and behavioral issues. Verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So Moses and Elijah returned to heaven, but instead of returning to heaven with them, Jesus stayed on earth. He still had work to do here. He had to continue ministering to the people and instructing his disciples. Most importantly, he stayed in order to die on the cross to pay for our sins. 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And the apostles saw some great things on that mountain. Exciting things. Things they would love to talk about, I'm sure, but they can't do it. No one will hear about Moses and Elijah appearing. No one will hear about Jesus lighting up from the inside out like a glorified neon sign until after the death and resurrection of Christ. You say, why? Because sometimes good things are delayed in the will of God. 10. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. So they obeyed. They kept the matter to themselves. We won't tell anyone until after you are raised. And then they looked at each other, scratched their heads, and said, I wonder what after he is raised from the dead means. See, they didn't know. They obeyed what they knew to obey, even though they didn't understand everything that Jesus said. Which reminds us that we don't need to all know all the details about God's plan before we are able to obey him. It is enough to obey what we know he has commanded. 11. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" In other words, Jesus, it seems to us that the Bible is being fulfilled right before our eyes. I mean, the Old Testament predicted that Elijah would return to prepare the way for the Messiah. We know you're the Messiah, Jesus. And we just saw Elijah too. So why can't we tell everybody about it? The scripture is coming to pass. Why does all this have to be kept a secret? Well, Jesus has a good reason. Verse 12, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things." So they got that part right. They knew and they believed and they talked about the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus would set up his earthly kingdom, the messianic kingdom, and Elijah would precede that. They got that part right. But notice Jesus also says, why then is it written, there's some other stuff that was predicted in the Bible, that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. And so you see, Jesus is trying to get them to understand that he has to suffer and die and be raised before he can establish his earthly kingdom. In other words, you can't tell people about Elijah and me and the kingdom, or they're going to believe it's going to happen right away. Now, Jesus is not denying the word of God. He's saying Elijah will come first before I set up my kingdom. But then he reminds them of the scriptures which predict that the Messiah must suffer and die for our sins also. See, both are Bible. Both are true. Elijah will return. The Messiah will set up his earthly kingdom. That's true. But that truth doesn't cancel out the other scriptures which predict his suffering, death, and resurrection. And it's not right to pick and choose which scriptures we will believe. It's not good to pay attention to the scriptures we may like while ignoring the ones we don't like. The entire Bible is true. The entire Bible must be taught as fact. Even if we lack understanding of how it's going to all work out, doesn't matter. I'll tell you something. Biblical heresies result from overemphasizing certain scriptures while ignoring others. That's why I teach from Genesis through Revelation. 13. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. And that's referring to John the Baptist, who the Bible says came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Verse 14. And when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So they come down from the mountain, and immediately they walk into trouble. And I would bet that Peter's idea of staying on the mountain is probably sounding like a pretty good idea right about here. 15. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. They were very happy to see Jesus. The apostles tried to help the people, but, you know, they're not Jesus. So the crowd's excited. They run to Jesus. 16. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. And so Jesus asked the religious leaders why they are arguing with his disciples, the 9 disciples that he had left at the bottom of the hill. 17. A man in the crowd answered, "Jesus, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech." And so a demon had destroyed this boy's ability to speak. Verse 18, whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And remember, the disciples had recently returned from a ministry tour where they had cast out demons and healed the sick in Jesus' name. So in light of that, I suppose this father brought his demon-possessed boy to them with high hopes. But they couldn't make the demon leave. Verse 19. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. On a scale of 1 to 100, Jesus' faith and love for God scored a perfect 100 all the time. Consequently, it was difficult at times for him to be around those who were not like him, which is all of us. 20. So they brought him. And when the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. When the demon saw Jesus, he knew that his time in the boy was just about over. So what does the demon do? He hits the boy hard. He tortures the boy as hard as he possibly can before he loses him. Because demons aren't stupid. Even today, they know when a person is moving in the direction of Christ. They can see when they're in danger of losing a soul to God. That's why they pull out all stops to keep that soul on their side. They'll work on a person's mind. They'll try to cause confusion about their sin and Jesus, even their need of a Savior. Sometimes they'll distract the person away from Christ. But they don't give up without a fight. That's why so often a lot of prayer is needed before some people finally surrender completely to Christ. We need to pray for them and not quit. I've prayed for some people for 12 years, longer than that, 20, 30 years. And you don't quit. 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. What a sad thing. The devil had stolen this boy's childhood. While other children were playing, he was being tormented by a demon, tossed around. What a sad thing. 22. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. You know, the father is so discouraged by the failure of others who have tried and failed to help his son that he's not sure that Jesus can even help. If you can do anything. 23. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Stop there. Some false teachers, word of faith types, they will take this verse and they will say, see, you can have anything you want if you only believe. But Jesus did not say, you can have anything you want if you only believe. He said, all things are possible if you believe, not all things are a sure bet if you believe. For starters, Christ will not do anything that goes against his word or his eternal plan, no matter how hard one believes it's going to happen. And I can hear these word of faith teachers say, well, that's okay, because we don't even need God. We can do it ourselves if we believe, because God has made us in the God category, they'll say, in the God class. We are God's little g. Whatever in the world that means. Big G, little G, it's still idolatry. We can do it if we just believe. We have the power to do it. Let me tell you something. That's a lie. You can't support that from the Bible. People are not God's, big G or little G. People are not sovereign. And we cannot create our own little reality by believing. That would make God a victim of our sovereignty, and that completely contradicts what the Bible teaches from start to finish. 24. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You know, the poor dad, he's desperate. He says, help me. He knows that faith is an important aspect in prayer. He wants faith. He wants more faith. He wants help with his unbelief. He's got a heart for God. And that's going to get results for him. 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The problems of this poor boy and his father were no one else's business. Consequently, Jesus works fast to get rid of the demon before the crowd arrives. Some things should be kept between us and God. Some things are no one else's business. 26. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He is dead." Jesus got the demon out, but it looked like the demon killed the boy before he left. And whether he had been dead or just seriously injured, Jesus brought him back. Jesus undid the damage that the demon did. And Jesus can undo any damage that demons and sin do to people. He can and has, in many cases, not only reversed the damage of sin and demons, but used it for good. 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Well, it seems as if their failure really bothered them. And that's not surprising. A Christian is bothered when they fail Christ. You remember Peter? When he denied Jesus 3 times, what did the Bible say? He wept bitterly. And sometimes the closer we are to Christ, the more we feel like a failure. The more we care about Jesus, the more our failures bother us. 29. He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting." Spiritual warfare is won on our knees. And the tougher the battle, the more we need to pray and fast, which is a powerful form of prayer. 30. They left that place, and they passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Jesus is on his last trip through Galilee on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And for that reason, he wants more private time with his disciples. 31. It says Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus told his men that he would be murdered. But this is the first time that he mentioned that he would be betrayed on top of being murdered. 32. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They did not understand why he would have to die, especially since he knew about it ahead of time. It really didn't make sense. And how can a betrayal succeed when you already know about it, Jesus? I mean, obviously the element of surprise is removed. See, they just don't understand why the Messiah has to die. They don't get it, and they don't like it. And because they don't like it, they don't want to talk about it. They're afraid to talk about it. But that's not going to do any good, because it's still going to happen. When there is bad news, sometimes some people like to pretend that they didn't hear it. "I didn't like what I heard, so I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to deal with it." And that would be all right if it got rid of the bad, but it doesn't. Pretending doesn't change reality. Instead, it prevents one from responding biblically, which in turn just makes matters worse.